Habakkuk chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. The word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of our hearts. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, before we begin our study, hopefully to conclude Habakkuk today, it is the first Sunday of August 2023, which means it's our custom here to celebrate the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, and that's what we shall do. Our go-to passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, if you have your Bibles, and I would suggest you open it up to 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And, of course, before we do the ritual called the Lord's Supper, which is the only mandated ritual for the church age, we have to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. We have a dire warning, of course, in 1 Corinthians about people that partake of the Lord's Supper, and they're not in fellowship. So if you're a new believer, of course, this might sound a little foreign to you, but it's a concept of rebound. And so as we've drawn on the board many times, the cross and the top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle. You're no longer under the wrath of God. You're now in the family of God. And then you have the bottom circle, which is fellowship and time, or filling of God, the Holy Spirit. When you commit a sin, you're cast out into the cosmic systems, and that's a place you do not want to be. That's where Satan, of course, operates in his system. You want to be here, where God operates in his system. However, as we've noted many times, a believer cannot lose their salvation, but a believer does lose their fellowship every time that they commit a sin. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, we usually go to 1 John 1:9, but there are many, many passages that describe this process. It was a process that was used in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, the results, of course, are magnified in the New Testament because in the Old Testament, they were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and they were certainly not filled with God the Holy Spirit. Certain selected believers could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, but that could also be taken away. In the church age, however, we are royal family of God, and therefore this is part of the church age mysteries. And one of those, of course, is that we have a superior position to believers in any other dispensation. And of course, among the things that we have that they do not, we are in union with Christ. We're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They weren't. We're indwelt with Jesus Christ. They weren't. We're indwelt with God the Father. They weren't. We can have a fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ, but we're concentrating on the filling of the Holy Spirit because that's the key function to get you in the bottom circle, which is the absolute side of your spiritual life. So at any given point, a believer is either in fellowship or the believer is out of fellowship. This is illustrated, of course, by our Lord in Matthew chapter 18. We'll go to verse 21. Jesus, of course, if you look at Matthew chapter 18, these disciples had been following Jesus around for quite some time. They'd seen him do many, many miracles. They'd heard him talk about the issue of forgiveness over and over and over again. And of course, Jesus, of course, as part of the problem-solving devices for a believer, and the problem-solving devices, of course, is part of your relative side of your spiritual life. That's your growth function. The absolute side, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. And Jesus made an interesting illustration to Peter, of course. Peter was very impetuous, and he'd heard Jesus talk about believers and how they should be gathered together and how they should do this and prayer and all the other issues. And Peter jumps forward in verse 21 of Matthew 18 and says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' And of course, he says, 'Up to seven times.'" Now, where do you get the up to seven times stuff from? If you go to Amos and also in the book of Jonah, you'll see there's mention about three times, the people should be forgiven for sin. And the Jewish tradition had taken that And in their tradition, they said, well, you only have to forgive somebody three times. And of course, Peter, when he says, my brother, this meant a fellow believer, because believers still sin. And so a fellow believer that does you wrong and they ask for your forgiveness, how many times do you have to forgive them? And of course, he says seven times. So Peter was like doubling the traditional amount of three times. Seven times. So he's trying to show Jesus that he understood the concept of grace. But his concept of grace, of course, is limited. But in his mind, it's like more than double from what the tradition is. Verse 22 of chapter 18, Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, there is no limit on this concept. So the application for us today, we as believers still sin. Every time you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. And those are mental attitude sins. Those are sins of the tongues. Those are overt sins. And how many times does God forgive you? Well, 70 times 7. There's no limitation on this. This is a grace function. And so how do you get back in fellowship? You simply name the sin. So if you don't name the sin, of course, there's no 70 times 7 for you. You're in the cosmic system. But you simply have to name the sin, which is a grace function. You don't have to feel sorry for the sin. You don't have to, pay somebody back or do this or do that. We've studied this before. You simply name a known sin. And 70 times 7, which means always. God will always put you back in this fellowship relationship. So by application, of course, part of the problem-solving devices, if a fellow believer asks for forgiveness from you, how often do you forgive them? Indefinitely. Indefinitely. They want your forgiveness, give them the forgiveness. Now, of course, you have to be as harmless as a dove and wise as a serpent. Sometimes it's much better to love these people from afar. This doesn't mean you have to have chicken dinner with them every night and try to swap spit with them and spend your time with them. Time is way too precious. But it simply means you harbor no ill feelings toward them. You have a relaxed mental attitude. But it does not mean that you have to engage in hypocrisy, because a lot of people, let's face it, they just rub you the wrong way. They're fellow believers. Well, just give them a wide path and, move on to something else and someone else. But you have no bitterness towards them. You forgive them 70 times 7. So the same concept here. So it's very critical that before we engage in the Lord's Supper, we use this rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. But as I said, we studied the doctrine of rebound before. And you might hear people, well, I don't see it mentioned more than once in 1 John 1:9. Well, A, how many times does God have to say it for it to be true? One time. B, he says it many times in many different ways. The concept of rebound was, that was coined by R.B. Thieme. That's not a term that anybody even heard of 50 years ago or 60 years ago. They used other things. And the Bible, of course, uses terminology like commands. Be filled with the Spirit. That's a command to a believer, not to an unbeliever. Or the command, walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's your lifestyle, peripateo. And on the negative side, we have the commands, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, or do not quench the Holy Spirit. Every time that you sin, you're out of fellowship and you're grieving and quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not here in the bottom circle and you do not log as much time as you can at that bottom circle, a fortiori, which means it stands to greater reason, you cannot advance in your Christian way of life. You cannot go in the relative side of your spiritual life from a baby to an adolescent to a teenager and so forth and so forth, so on until you get to adulthood. So you got to be here. But on the other hand, you can be a mature believer and be in the cosmic system, because mature believers sin as well. So you want to keep short accounts. Paul also mentions this in 1 Corinthians in the doctrine of rebounds. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Because you have to evaluate yourself. Where am I? Am I here or am I here? And that's fairly easy to do. A little harder to evaluate yourself on the ladder of spiritual maturity. Peter might say, well, I'm at the top right now. Or the two offspring of a woman, Mary. She was not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but she had her two sons, James and John, go up to Jesus and say, I want to sit in the right hand, the left hand. They had already evaluated themselves as being at the very top of the ladder. So, you know, we know we're going to get some rewards, but I don't spend too much time dwelling on the fact of where am I on the ladder of spiritual maturity. You're somewhere. You're more than you used to be. But this, you can figure this out. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. So we want to make sure before we do the Lord's Supper that we're in a fellowship relationship. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity in the privacy of our own priesthood, because you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't need a third party to do that for you. Some churches say you do. Well, either they're lying or the Bible's lying. They both can't be right. Now, if you're in the Old Testament dispensation, yes. If you're a Jew living in Israel or the Southern Kingdom, I'll use Israel for Southern or Northern Kingdom. If you're a Jew living in one of the kingdoms of the Old Testament, yeah, there's a priesthood concept, and you do have a priest, and you are obligated to sacrifice and do things before the priesthood, but not now. You are your own priest. You can go boldly to the throne of grace, name your sin, and boom, you're back in the bottom circle. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer to do this function. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the privilege of engaging also in the Eucharist, which is a form of worship that you have commanded us to do through your Son. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these critical things for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. As we mentioned, it's a ritual. It's a memory test. And for all the years we've been doing this class, we've had a lot of memory tests. And of course, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Most people do rituals, but they have no reality. And so the rituals, of course, in many congregations, they have no meaning. And many churches, of course, want you to get involved in rituals because it just takes time off the game clock. Because what's the pastor going to talk about if they don't teach Bible doctrine? They do a lot of rituals. Part of the rituals, of course, is we're going to now sing five songs. And we're going to stand up. And we're going to sit down. We're going to genuflex. Then we're going to pass out the Eucharist. Then we're going to have the announcements. Then we're going to do this and that and the other. These are all rituals. And many churches, of course, they don't know what happened on the cross, because that's what the ritual's about. What happened on the cross? Who is this person, Jesus of Nazareth? What does it all mean? And of course, if you don't know what it all means, you can do the ritual. You can eat the bread, you can drink the liquid. But if you don't know what it stands for, the ritual without reality is meaningless. And we know in the Old Testament, they had a lot of rituals. And the vast majority of the priests knew nothing about what they stood for. Nothing. Well, didn't they go to seminary school? Yeah. The blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. And so we have that issue. So in this Bible study, of course, we don't have that issue because we know exactly what happened on the cross. We know exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was. We knew what his mission was. We knew that he came into the world to die for our sins. We know the concept that we're under the wrath of God. We're all born under the wrath of God and deserve the punishment of eternal separation from God, which is spiritual death. God found a way in eternity past at this eternal life conference to save us. And so he did so. So Jesus, of course, was predicting the church age. We are dispensationalists. If you're a student of the Bible, you are a dispensationalist. And that means that God has segmented the human race into different categories of time. And different dispensations have different things that are available to that dispensation. And if you're in one dispensation, you may not have the things in the other dispensation. So the two primary dispensations, obviously, we have this in your book, Christian Doctrines. I encourage you to go through this thing. The two primary ones, of course, is the Old Testament, New Testament. Everybody's kind of got that. Old Testament dispensation, of course, was cut off in the year 30 AD on the day of Pentecost, and a new dispensation started, which was the church age. So Jesus, of course, is right in the Old Testament dispensation. He was crucified and died for the sins of the world in the Old Testament dispensation. But he knew, of course, the church age was coming, and he predicted it. He predicted this to his disciples on many occasions. And he did so on this occasion, and he was transferring a ritual from the Old Testament, modifying it, let's just say modifying that ritual, using it as a basis for their Old Testament ritual that they were engaging in. As good Jews, they would engage in all the rituals. Jesus never sinned. He followed the rituals. In fact, the rituals spoke of him. And so they were practicing the ritual of the Exodus from the Jews out of Egypt. We'll call them the Hebrews. And this was called the Passover. And Jesus was with his disciples in an upper room of a very wealthy person. Judas had already left the room. So there are only believers in the room. There's 11 believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is after supper. In other words, they celebrated the Passover by having the Passover supper. They would have a lamb that had no bones broken in the lamb. And they would have unleavened bread and et cetera, et cetera. And they would do the Passover ritual. And the Passover ritual itself had a double meaning. One meaning, of course, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, our ancestors. The second meaning is this Passover lamb is the promise of the coming Messiah. And the fact that he would not have a broken bone, well, that's Psalm 22. He could count all his bones. There'd be no broken bones. We know on the cross that the two thieves next to him had their bones broken. Jesus had no broken bones. And so he represented this. Passover had the double meaning, as many things in the Bible do. It has the near meaning and the far meaning. And so after they celebrated that, Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new ritual for the church age, which would start, of course, in Jesus was, of course, rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, as Jonah was in the mouth of the whale, the body of the whale. And then we had 40 days, and then we had 10 days, and then the church age started exactly on another Old Testament ritual day, holiday, we might call it, called Pentecost, which means Penta 50. 50. And so that was an Old Testament ritual that spoke of the start of the church age. But Jesus, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul had already taught this concept many times. Teaching is accomplished by repetition, over and over and over again, until it soaks into our thick skulls. In this case, our thick souls. And so he says, I got this from the Lord. This is not my personal opinion. The Lord gave this to me, and I've given it to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So we know the night in which he was betrayed is when they're celebrating the Passover in that upper room there. And so he took bread. And the ritual, of course, that we're going to talk about consists of two elements. Bread and a cup of grape juice. Unleavened wine, which is grape juice, and unleavened bread. The doctrine of leaven stands for many things. One of the predominant things it stands for is pride, arrogance, and human works. A little leaven lumps up the whole bread. So there are no human works in the plan of God. If you're familiar with a chain, if you have a necklace, ladies, you know the chain is going to break at what point? At the weakest link. That's where the chain breaks. It don't break at the strongest link. It's going to break at the weakest link. And some of these chains, the little links are so small. It's always incredible to me that they're so small. And I always am amazed if they can even hold together at all. Then, oop, the chain broke. Now we've got to try to fix it. Well, guess what? Unless you've got Superman eyesight and tweezers the size of, you know, a tiny needle, good luck at trying to fix the necklace. Got to take it to the jeweler. I like necklaces that have big links in it. My point is, of course, in the plan of God, humans are not involved in that plan whatsoever. Nothing. They contribute nothing to the plan of God, the plan of grace, the plan of salvation. If they did, that would be the weak link in the chain, and the chain would break. But there are no weak links, because every link is forged by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There are no weak links in this chain at all. So this process, of course, commemorates and calls to mind the plan of God, and there are no weak links. God's plan is perfect. We studied this in Romans chapter 9, where many people said, well, I'd rather do it this way than that way. I'd rather do this, rather do that. Why does God do it this way? Well, because God has a plan, and that plan has a lot of links on it. And every link is exactly strong. It's exactly as God would have it be. And so therefore, as the old Greyhound motto used to say, leave the driving to us. Just relax. Get in the bus. Go to sleep. Don't worry about it. You don't need to tell the bus driver, take a left here, and you're driving too fast, you're driving too slow, go here, go there, go up and down. First of all, the bus driver will get kind of annoyed very quickly. And just relax. You don't need to. God is driving the bus. So you really don't need to do that. You'll see a lot of these little signs that say, God is my co-pilot. No, dude, God is the pilot. And you're not even a co-pilot. You're back in the back of the plane. Just relax. You don't need to get out and tell the pilot, hey, this plane needs to go faster. I'm going to get out and push the plane. That's idiocy. So Jesus indicated to them how God has sewn everything up in a very tight pattern. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, you give thanks to God for everything, the good and the bad. We studied the doctrine of thanksgiving. And you should be thankful for everything that comes your way, every disaster. Yes, it's easy to be thankful for the good things. But are you thankful for the summer heat that will not go away day after day after day? Are you thankful for these things? Because what does it remind you of? Well, the grace of God. It reminds you of the rain and the cool seasons. And you can appreciate these things. But a lot of people, of course, will simply, as Job's wife, Job's wife told him, just curse God and die. Now, how about just bless God and thank him for all these things that occur? Because in his plan, there are no mistakes. And as I've said many times, you will not be the first mistake at all. Do not be a Jonah. And you recall the story of Jonah. We studied that in detail. Jonah was told by God, I want you to go to Nineveh. No, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarsus, the exact other way. Because I don't think that's a good part of your plan, Lord. I just don't want to go there. And of course, he was thrown overboard. And then the great fish swallowed him up and then spewed him out. God gave him a second chance. Jonah might have thought to himself, well, I'm all washed up now. I've rebelled against God. No, God's 70 times 7. I'll give you another chance, Jonah. And he did. So Jonah eventually got to Nineveh. And he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you told me to do. What is 120,000 souls there in that city? I'm going to go about the city. And it took him quite some time. And he preached the gospel. And the whole city, basically, with few exceptions, there's a massive revival. And they believed. They changed their mind and believed the gospel as it was presented that day, and they were saved. Was Jonah happy? No. Did he give thanks to the Lord? No. He did not give thanks to the Lord. He pouted because he rebelled against God's plan. In my plan, these people should have been destroyed. These are the heathen. We are God's people. Don't deal with these people. And you know what? He went over and pouted, sat there, and the Lord, of course, brought up a plant to cover him, and he was happy about that for a little bit. And then the Lord said, okay, I'm going to now infest that plant with a worm. The worm ate the plant. And then now Jonah's sitting there pouting. And then God said, I'm going to bring up a strong wind with a lot of heat. So you think it's hot here in South Texas. I can wonder how hot it was when God allowed that high pressure to come up on his head. He probably was bald, so he even hurt him more. And he was very upset when that big, strong wind came up, the plant's gone, and he basically said, I just want to die. I just want to die. I have no reason. I'm going to die. Rebel against God. I want to die. And the story doesn't end there, of course. God then came to him. He said, who are you to question my plan? There's, over 100,000 people down there, and the animals. I'm a God of grace. And, of course, the story ends there. We don't know what Jonah did, one way or the other. But we know he rebelled against God. He didn't give thanks to God. And so that's part of our problem, is that we want things our way. And when they don't go our way, we just, bitch and moan. But we should give thanks. And so Jesus gave thanks. Now, Jesus knows very soon he's going to be on the cross. And, of course, he didn't want to go to the cross. But ultimately, he gave thanks for the plan of God, and he did God's will. Didn't want to do it. So a lot of times, I don't want the sun to beat down on my head and be it so hot, but, it is. And God makes no mistakes. He's got a very complex puzzle to put together. Lots of humans running around. Lots of people here, lots of people there. His criteria is who wants to be saved and who wants to learn Bible doctrine. That's how history ebbs and flows. And we studied that before. That's how history ebbs and flows, and God has to ebb it and flow it. And he makes no mistakes. It's a complex pattern beyond even our comprehension. And I don't care what type of AI you develop, AIs can't crack that. Impossible. Impossible. We're talking about inscrutability. We can't even understand it. But it happens, and he doesn't make mistakes. So Jesus, of course, gave thanks, handed out the bread. He broke it and said, broke it means everybody gets a piece. He said something, because the ritual has to stand for something. So they got the bread in the hand. He's going to say, I'm going to tell you what this bread stands for, the significance. This is my body. The word is soma, my, capital M, that's the correct translation. It's my body. Jesus came into the world the first time, not to judge the world, but to save the world. It's the second time he's coming in to judge. First time, though, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He said, this is my body, soma. He's talking about his physical body. He is a true human. Which is for you, the word for is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of you. I'm taking your place. And that's why I have come into the world. Because on God's plan, a human has to die for human sin. I'm that human. And I'm going to take your place. Because you deserve to get what's coming. I'm going to take it for you. Not just for you, but for every human that ever sucked down oxygen. Every human that ever lived. I'm going to take their place. Even those that would never believe in me, I'm going to take their sins on my own body, and that's what the body is all about. Many passages that talk about that. Go to the doctor of the cross and look them up. Which is for you, and then the command. This is a command. This is not an option. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do it, to recall the significance of the crucifixion. The significance of the plan of God, the significance of Jesus, and the hypostatic union. So the bread represents his qualification to go to the cross. No other human's ever qualified. Nobody is qualified. Never, not in the past, not in the future. One, they're not born perfect. And two, no one has ever not sinned, except for Jesus. He was born perfect. As Adam was created, he was born. And he resisted all the temptations that were thrown at him. And Satan threw everything at him. Everything. And he never sinned. And so our custom is, of course, to take the wafer, which represents the bread, until everybody has it. We concentrate on this sentence, and we partake of it. Let us do so. Lord, as we consume this piece of bread, which represents your body, we thank you, Father, for what you have done and your great wisdom and your plan to save us. We thank you for your Son who came into the world voluntarily of his own free will to take on the form of a human, to take our place and to be our substitute. We understand the significance of that, and we thank you again for sewing this up so it's airtight and there are no mistakes. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we have the cup, of course, containing a liquid. The cup represents something that holds something, obviously, but what's more important is what it holds. And so the significance for the cup as part of this second part of the ritual is twofold. One is the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, this is a ritual for the church age believers. And all these 11 men would be in the church age. They're disciples now, but they're going to be apostles very soon. The chief apostle, of course, is not there. That would be Paul. He was still an unbeliever at this time. But he would become the chief apostle. And so they're going to go into the church age. And of course, Jesus endued them with the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. But he endued them to sustain them from the period that the cross occurred until the church age started. And he actually, as we recalled, he actually said, ask for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. So he endued on them. Remember, it's Old Testament dispensation. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but they were endued. They were empowered to sustain them because they're in, of course, rocky times. All of them, as we know, doubted their own eternal security, if they even understood that in the first place, because they all ran for cover except for John. And of course, during those 40 days, they were kind of locked up in their rooms, like scared cats, because to be a follower of Jesus was very dangerous at that time. And, you know, Jesus had risen from the dead. He appeared to them several times, and the scripture records that. But you'll notice when he was appearing to them, most of the times they're locked in a room somewhere, or they're way out yonder somewhere. And Jesus actually told them, get out of Jerusalem and head up to the water there. I'll meet you up there. So they weren't out in the public preaching the gospel, doing very much at all. They're kind of laying low. They were endued with the Holy Spirit during that time. And of course, they became very bold and after the resurrection, and their boldness grew as they recalled more and more of the Bible doctrine that had jammed, log jammed into their soul from 3 years of teaching. And I'm sure many of them took notes and they started to review their notes. And of course, Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, and obviously he took a lot of notes. John wrote the book of John. He took a lot of notes as well. And of course, when you're reading the book of Luke, you're reading Peter. I doubt if Peter took too many notes. He probably looking at somebody else's notes. But he had a wonderful memory, as they all did. And these things were recalled to their mind by God the Holy Spirit. So the cup represents the fact that we're church-age believers. There's a new covenant. We're a royal family of God. We have things that no other dispensation will ever have. We're the officer corps in analogy of the military. All the other dispensations, they're the enlisted folks. We're officers, they're enlisted. Now, this doesn't mean in any way that we should demean people in the enlisted corps at all. It's just they're a different dispensation. They have different privileges that are open to them. When I was in the military, we had the officers club and the NCO club. NCOs didn't want officers coming into their club. They have their own way of doing things, and they have their own club. I think in today's apostate military, they've got rid of all the clubs, and they're doing all sorts of weird things now. They're destroying the military, but that's another story. But many enlisted people, they don't want to be officers. They're very happy to be an officer, be an enlisted man, and vice versa. In any event, that's what the first concept means. In my blood, of course, gets down to the nitty-gritty. What is in the contents of the cup? Well, first of all, the new covenant means union with Christ. All the things that we have, we're in union with Christ, and those are phenomenal things. And to whom much is given, much is required. But the second part, of course, is the meat. It's how you're saved. It's what Jesus did on the cross. So the cup represents, of course, our participation in the cross. Just as the water ritual that they did in the first century, many people did it, when you went into the water, this is a baptism, water baptism, not a requirement for salvation because the only people that were water baptized were already saved. But it was a teaching tool, not commanded in the Bible. This is commanded. The teaching tool is not commanded, but many people did it. When you went into the water, you were identified with Jesus in his death. You didn't die on the cross, but you're identified with his water, with the water in his death. And so when you're dunked down in the water, and they did full immersion, by the way, don't try to breathe. You can't breathe. It's death. Without air, you're going to die. You're in the water. Basically, you're identified with his death. You come up out of the water. Now I can breathe. Now you're identified with eternal life. The greatest gift that God can give you is not your biological life. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. And so we have the blood represents the contents of the cup, which is sin. All the sin of the world were put into a cup. And Jesus, of course, as he told those two disciples, James and John, I'm going to drink from the cup of the sins of the world. Can you drink from that cup, James and John? First of all, they can't because they don't qualify. Remember the bread. They're sinners. And secondly, you're going to drink every sin that every human ever did? No, impossible. Only Jesus would be qualified to do that, and only he did that. He said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You'll drink from my cup, which is union with Christ, but you can't drink from this cup, which is the sins of the world. And so that's what he did. That's what this cup represents. All those sins were slammed into his body. And of course, we diagrammed that on the board. These red dots represent sin. During the last 3 hours on the cross, God the Father transferred all those sins that he had bundled up and slammed them into the body, the soma, of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And Jesus screamed when that occurred. And it took 3 hours for all these sins, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, to smash into his body. And at the end of 3 hours, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Mission accomplished. I've done it. I have fulfilled the promise, and I have done it. And therefore, salvation is now completed. The work that was promised has been done." And God, of course, was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore, all humans can now be saved. And those humans that were in the Old Testament could be taken out of hell and brought into the third heaven, because they were relying on the promise. And when you died in the Old Testament, you went to a compartment of hell called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. If you did not rely on the promise when you died as an unbeliever, you went to a compartment of hell called torments. So Jesus, of course, took all the believers out of the compartment of hell called Abraham's bosom or paradise and transferred them up to the third heaven. Now, in the church age, we go directly to the third heaven face to face with the Lord because the event already occurred in 30 AD. They were looking forward to the event. We look back, but we're saved the same way they're saved. I mean, they get things that we got, right? We believed in Christ as our Savior. Well, they just believed in the coming Messiah as their Savior. They received a human spirit. We received a human spirit. They received eternal life. We received eternal life. But we have things that they do not have. We receive indwelling of Christ. They didn't. But they got the ones that were necessary to save them, obviously. They received the righteousness of God. We received the righteousness of God. These are the big things. Yeah, so they're saved, we're saved, but we are royal family. And so that's what the union with the new covenant means, and the my blood means his work on the cross. As we take the cup, let us concentrate and be thankful for what the Lord has done for us. Father, as we take the contents of this cup into our body, we thank you that your plan is absolutely perfect. We thank you for your grace. We marvel at your grace. The more we learn about you, the more we fall on our knees and thank you for everything you've provided to us. We know that you are our Savior, that you have planned this, and that Jesus, of course, executed that plan, and that God, the Holy Spirit, will sustain us through this life as he sustained your Son also, even to the cross. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We will pick it up after a short break with Habakkuk.